and it is the hope of the church. The first time he came by the way of the virgin birth to save and redeem sinners from their sins. He will come the second time for those that are saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has begun a work in us, and he will not finish that until he comes again. And I'm looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. To those that look for him, he will come the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, what does this mean, without sin unto salvation? When he came the first time by the way of the virgin birth, he came as the Lamb of God. He was God incarnated in a temple of human flesh. He came that the flesh might die, that the flesh might shed its holy, incorruptible blood, his sin stainless blood. There was no sin about him. There was no taint of sin about him anywhere. And he came to redeem. He came to suffer. He came to die. He came to bleed. But when he comes again, he's not coming back as a sacrifice for sin. He's not coming back to suffer. He's not coming back to die. He's not coming back to have a crown of thorns placed up on his brow. He's not coming back to feel the spear in his side. He's not coming back to feel the spikes in his feet and in his hands. But he is coming back as the Redeemer of his church. Hallelujah. And he shall return. Now, there's so many errors that have been taught concerning the second coming of Jesus. First of all, let me impress on your minds that we are not date setters. We do not set a date for the coming of the Lord. So many people are disappointed. And others, they have set dates and they have looked forward for that day and nothing happened. We are not date setters because the Bible said that we do not know the day nor the hour of his appearing. But we do know that his coming is nigh even at the door. Because we see the signs the Bible said would take place prior to his coming. Now, there are two false doctrines that are taught concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is one group that teaches that the coming of Jesus is death. That when you die in the Lord, that is the coming of Jesus. The Bible does not teach that. The coming of Jesus is not death. The coming of Jesus is a resurrection of the dead. So the coming of Jesus is not death. Then secondly, it is taught that when you receive the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God into your life, and they use this scripture that we are a cloud of witnesses, and the Lord is coming on the clouds. So they say when you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that is the coming of Jesus. He has come into your heart and into your life. I will admit that he has come into your heart and into your life, but that is not the second coming of Jesus Christ as the Bible is teaching us here today. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When he comes again, he's not coming to be a sacrifice for sin. When he comes, he's not coming to die, and suffer, and be buried, and be resurrected. All of that is behind him. When he comes again, he's coming with all the power and the glory that heaven can afford. He's coming back to take out of this world a people for his name. Hallelujah. Now, first, let me deal with the promise of his coming. How many of you can say amen for the promises of God? Amen. Has he ever failed in one of the promises that he ever made? He never has and he never will. The promise of his coming. Now, when I tell you that I'm teaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ, this is a part of the apostles' doctrine. This is apostolic preaching. This is apostolic teaching. The early church looked for Jesus in their lifetime. They looked for Jesus in their lifetime. Now, when Christ came on earth, a lot of people misunderstood his teaching his miracles, and they misunderstood the purpose for which he came. So many of them thought that Jesus had come to establish the kingdom of Israel and to throw off the yoke of the Romans and to establish again the glory of the kingdom of Israel. But during the latter part of his earthly ministry, he began to clear up some facts. He let them know that he did not at that time come to restore again the kingdom of Israel, but he came to put the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." What is the kingdom of God? Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but the kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. That's what he came to do the first time he came. When he was born into this world, he did not come to be king at that time. They tried to crown him as king, but it was not time for him to be crowned as king. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but not when he came the first time. The first time he came as a suffering Savior, as a sacrifice. When John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's what he came to do, was to take away the sin of the world, not to restore the kingdom of Israel to its power, but he came to establish within the hearts of men a spiritual kingdom, born again into that kingdom. That's what he came to do. And the work that he has begun in us, he's going to finish it. Now notice in the last days of his time on earth, he began to teach them about his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now when Judas walked out on the Lord, he gave some soul-soothing words to these disciples. These words came from the lips of the Master. John chapter 14, the first three verses. "If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now that's a promise of his coming. He said, "If I go, I will come again. If I go away, I will return." We read it. You read it from the book, Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, there's a number of verses in Acts chapter 1 that deals with his going away. Now, notice that when they stood gazed and steadfastly into heaven, they saw him go away. Then two angelic beings stood by their side and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into the heavens? The same Jesus, not a different one, not an angel, not a host of angels, but the same Jesus that you see taken away is coming back in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now, in what manner did they see him? Did they see a spirit? Or did they see a body? They saw a body. I said they saw a body. Some believe that it will be a spiritual coming altogether. Everything is spirit. They started out, they spiritualized the Lord's Supper, and then they spiritualized baptism. Now they have spiritualized the coming of Jesus Christ, and some went so far as to say that a man that was married to a woman that was his lawful wife, that he could have a spiritual wife on the side. Friend, one's enough. We don't need any more, right? Amen. Let's not spiritualize this part of the Bible. Let me tell you this. He had a literal ascension. He had a visible ascension. He will have a literal and a visible descension. We're going to see him. The Bible said they handled the word of life. He said, "Feel me. Feel me." Now that was after his resurrection. "That a spirit hath not flesh and bones as I have." He was a visible, tangible, glorified body. And that's how he's coming back again. The Bible said we shall see him as he is. See him. We shall see him as he is. That's the second coming of Jesus. The promise of his coming. Now you notice this carefully. And when they relied upon the promise of his coming, the early church came together in Jerusalem. They sold all they had. And they put the means at the feet of the apostles. They had all things in common. They gave to evangelize the world. May nothing ever dull the excitement of this promise that one day he's going to come from the clouds of glory and we shall see him as he is. Hallelujah. You know, the church used to rejoice when you preach on a sermon about the coming of Jesus Christ. I said the church used to rejoice when you preach a sermon on the second coming of Jesus Christ. May nothing ever dull the excitement of that promise. One day, he's going to come. The time when the world is not expecting him. And it's going to catch a lot of Christians unaware. But he shall return. He that ascended, one day will descend. Hallelujah. He that went into the heavens will return from the heavens with a shout. Bible said he is coming again. I get excited when I start talking about this. Now, that's the promise of his coming. Now, for what purpose is he coming? The purpose of his coming. Why is he coming? He's coming to take the church out of the world. Did you know he said that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am, wherever Jesus is, that'll be heaven to me. Someone said, "I want to go because the streets are made out of gold. I want to go if they're made out of mud. Amen. Just so I can get where he is. Just so I can look at him. Just so I can touch that glorified body of my blessed Redeemer." Hallelujah. The one that died for me. Praise God. And the Bible said, we shall see him. Where I am, there you may be also. Hallelujah. That where I am. Gone to prepare a place, a better world, a clean, sin-free environment. No death, no sorrow, no pain, no crime. He will never be separated from the church. That ought to bring joy to your heart. We'll never be separated from him. He will never be separated from the church. We shall see him as he is. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the head of this family. Praise God. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride and the groom will never be separated. Praise God. On and on and on while the ages roll. Hallelujah. The saints of the redeemed Lord. Those that have been redeemed. He came as a redeemer. And we are the redeemed of the Lord. And we shall see him face to face. See him as he is. And never be separated from his glorious presence. That ought to bring a shout to your heart. Now let me turn to the purpose of his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Notice what he said here. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that is, those that are dead, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, and rose again. Now, we've got to believe that. If we have a hope, we've got to believe that. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Will God bring with him? Who's coming? God. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain. Now there's two groups of people he's talking about. He's talking about the dead saints that has died in the faith. They have died in the Lord. And then he's talking about the living saints that will be living when Jesus comes for his church. That we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now the word prevent here means precede. Now he's simply saying that, let me read it in that light. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep, shall not go up first. In other words, it seems to me that the dead saints are going to be raised first. Now the Lord is saying here, now these dead saints, they struggled for breath. They died with a horrible disease, maybe an accident or something. Now here you are, you are living, you have never walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And the first thing that I'm going to do, I'm going to raise those which are dead in the Lord. And then we which remain shall be changed in a moment and rise to meet the Lord. Now verse 16, for the Lord himself, the same one that went up in Acts chapter 1, is coming back for his church. For the Lord himself. Now he's not going to send an angel to escort his bride into heaven, but he's coming after the bride himself. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. A lot of these cold, dried up churches, they say, Lord, don't have a shout around here. We don't believe in that. Man, there's going to be a shout when he comes. He's coming back with a shout. With the voice of the archangel. And with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that have suffered, they that died in the faith, they that died in the Lord, shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. No more separation from the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. Now he's going to take care of the dead and the living. I said he's going to take care of the dead and the living. Now the last verse of that chapter, wherefore comfort one another with these words. What words was he talking about? Of the coming of Jesus. Of the coming of Jesus. He said comfort one another with these words. He didn't say go out and tell everybody that the Antichrist is coming and he might cut your head off for the next 30 days or the next 60 days. He didn't say that the wrath and the tribulation of God is going to be poured out upon his bride, his body, the church. But he said, I'm coming to rescue my church. I'm coming to redeem my bride and to take my church out of the world. And he said, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What more comfort could I give this church today than to tell you, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Look up. He's coming from above. Hallelujah. Don't cast your eyes downward. He's not coming from beneath. He's coming from above. So lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now that's the purpose of his coming. I've already discussed the promise of his coming. Now we have looked at the purpose of his coming. It's to raise the dead and translate the living. so that we can go forever to be in the presence of God. Now, that's the purpose of His coming. Now, let's look, after we have discussed the promise of His coming and the purpose of His coming, now let's look closely at the Scripture and see what He said about the signs of His coming. Now, I know that a lot of people, they don't believe. Now, they say that you're not supposed to even say anything about the signs of the coming of the Lord. I read a sermon that a preacher preached some time ago, and he said, you would not even have any signs to let you know that the Lord is coming. Well, I dispute that. Because Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption draweth nigh. He also said, when you see all of these things come to pass, you'll know that my coming is nigh, even at the door. If everybody in this assembly today could realize how close we are to the coming of Jesus Christ, did you know what we'd have this morning in this church right now at 11 o'clock, tonight at 7 o'clock? You know what we'd have? We'd have a revival. We'd have an in-gathering of souls if people could only realize how close we are to the coming of Jesus Christ. But here is what the devil would like to do, and he's certainly doing a good job. He would like to dull our thinking along this line. Oh, he hasn't come, and I've heard it for 40 years, and he hasn't come yet. You know what that means? That means you're just 40 years closer to his coming than you were when you heard it the first time. Never come here with that, oh, I've heard it for 40 years, I've heard it for 50 years. The Bible has told us about it for 2,000 years. He hasn't come yet, but he's coming. And he said, before I come, I'm going to give you some signs that you'll know that my coming is nigh, even at the door. Now, Jesus went back into history to teach us about his return. He used at least two historical accounts and warned us that when we see these things come to pass, that we'll know that his coming is nigh, even at the door. He took two prominent men of the Old Testament. He said, remember Noah's day, how it was in his day. And Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what happened in Noah's day? I just want to refer you to a few things. You'll find this in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 through 39. Now, this is what happened in Noah's day. The wickedness of man was great. In other words, there was sin everywhere. Wicked men. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. They imagined evil. They thought evil. They were evil. The same spirit that existed in the days of Noah, the same spirit that existed in the days of Lot, is a hold of this generation right now. It's evil. It's sin. Evil thinking. Evil doing. Committing sin. Think nothing about it. Robbery. Rape. Murder. On every side. Think nothing about killing a man or a woman. Think nothing about it. That's what happened in Noah's day. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. It was an up and down and an in-and-out situation. Evil. Eating. Drinking with no thought of God. No thought of judgment. No thought of tomorrow. Having a good time. Kicking up the heels. Say, let's live today and forget about tomorrow. I think we ought to think about tomorrow. I said, we ought to think about tomorrow. Because some of us might not be here tomorrow. Some of us might not be here tonight for the service. Who knows? But as the days of Noah were, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, Lot's day, Luke chapter 17, verses 28 through 37. Now, this is what they did. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. They had pride. They had the fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. They were idle, not strengthening the hand of the poor and the needy. They were haughty. They committed abominations. Now, that was what happened in the days of Lot. You know what happened to Lot? Why he had the trouble he had? The Bible said he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He might not have had any indication of going into Sodom and living. But he pitched his tent in the wrong direction. And when you pitch your tent in the wrong direction, if you don't watch out, you're going to wind up in the city of Sodom. That's why you've got to shun the very appearance of evil. That which is evil, refrain from it. Stay away from it. That's what the Bible is teaching us here today. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and it wasn't long until he was in the gate of Sodom. Now, these things are happening. That's the signs of his coming. The signs of his coming. Now, you notice something here carefully as I go along and give you the signs of the coming of Jesus. Now, I'm going to read a scripture that you've heard preached on maybe a lot of times, and some of you might get bored to death. But if I keep bored, I'm going to strike oil here in a few minutes. So I'm just going to keep bored. That's right. Hallelujah. There's one thing. When I see a lapse among people, and when I see people enduring what I'm preaching, that does not discourage me one bit in this world. Because I do know that if I can reach one soul out of a congregation and make you see what I'm talking about, I have accomplished the goal. And listen, how many of you are ready for me just to really just square back here and tell you some things about the signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you like for me just to pull the halter off and tell you exactly how it is? Now, you can read this in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous times shall come. When? In the last days. The meaning of this is very clearly taught in the Scripture. Perilous times. What does it mean? It means there will come times of stress. Times of stress. They have a machine in the hospital they call a stress machine. And people are undergoing stress in this generation. There will come times of stress. Perilous times means they're going to be hard times. Perilous times means difficult times will come. Difficult times. Hard times. Times of stress. Then the next verse, for men shall be lovers of themselves. And I've never seen people so much in love with themselves since I've been preaching the gospel. They love number one, and number two can go to the devil. Oh, I love myself. The Bible said you would in the last days. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And the meaning of that, for men shall be fond of themselves. When you look in the mirror in the morning when you first get up, you may look like you got up on the wrong side of the bed. Might look like you didn't even go to bed, but you still love yourself. And you're still fond of yourself. Now, the Bible said that spirit would exist. You see, sometimes the church would get in that same rut.
Just let me go to church and enjoy myself, and the church doors are open, and if anybody wants to come, it's all right. It don't make no difference with me. I'm glad everybody don't feel like that. The early church, they didn't love themselves to the extent that they refrained from doing the will of God. They went out and evangelized the world. They preached. They laid their lives on the line. They suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. And here we are, we want to draw a wall around us and be protected. We don't want anybody to bother with our little world because we are fond of ourselves. Now, number two, now I know that nobody listening to me knows what I'm talking about. This may be in French, Italian, as far as you are concerned. For men shall be lovers of themselves. It means men shall be selfish. Lord, have mercy. I never got one amen. Maybe you don't understand what the Bible said would happen in the last days. Men would be selfish. Leave my little red wagon alone. I'm going to play with my own toys. To good parents, thinking parents, they would teach their children to share their toys with a neighbor's children. But that spirit has gotten a hold of a lot of people. Selfish. Perilous times. Fond of themselves. Selfish. Now, it didn't stop there. It said men would be boasters. And proud. And blasphemers. Have you ever heard that lately? Boasters. Proud. Blasphemy or blasphemers. Now that means boastful. Haughty. Uplifted in pride. Given to bitter words. You know, this is a generation. When the harder they can talk, the better they enjoy. Bitterness has gripped the hearts of men. And you know, I'm telling you the truth. If you deal with the public, or if you work on a public job, you, every one of you, can say amen to what I'm talking about. Bitterness. People are bitter. They're blaming God for everything. Then they come and point a finger of scorn at the church. They blame the church. They blame the preacher. They blame God. They blaspheme. They take His name in vain. They speak bitter words, uplifted in pride. But you remember, one day there'll be a time when every knee is going to bow to the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Let me tell you, this may be a little hard to do. It might take a little prayer and a little fasting to do. Never develop in you a bitter spirit. That is one of the worst spirits that can ever get a hold of the individual. To become bitter. To become bitter. I've talked to people that once knew God. And you know what has gotten a hold of them? It's a spirit of bitterness. Bitter toward everybody. Bitter. Bitter. Selfish. Pride. Haughty. Boastful. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. My God, if we've ever lived close to the coming of Jesus Christ, this generation is right up at the door right now. Now, he didn't stop there. He goes another step. Now, maybe none of you understand what I'm talking about. Maybe all of this is Greek to you. Maybe there's not a guilty one here. And I hope everybody is guilt-free. But I am discerning right now that it's not that way. Now, the next verse. Now, how many of you can say this is true? Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Now, may I just drop a little bombshell? I'm just going to light a fuse right now. And if you like it, all right. And if you don't, it's all right. How many of you, when you tell your child to do something, you expect that child to do that? Is that all? Well, you're wasting your time. If you don't expect to do it, just keep your mouth shut. Save your breath. Let me hear you. When you tell your child to do something, do you expect it to do it? I've got a rope around your neck now. When the pastor tells you to do something, he expects you to do it. Amen. Right. Now, that's right. You may say, I don't like that. Well, you go sleep on it this evening, and you come back tonight. And when it finally digests in your system, you'll believe that. Disobedient to parents. That's the spirit of disobedience that gets a hold of people. The mother had that little boy in church one Sunday morning, and he wanted to stand up in the seat, you know. They never want to sit where you want them to sit. Wanted to stand up, so she set him down. He stood up again. She said, now, if you stand up one more time, I'm going to whip you when I get you home. He stood up. When she got him home, she whipped him. She said, now, from now on, are you going to sit down in church? He said, I may sit down in church, but I'll be standing up in my heart all the time. It's a spirit of disobedience. And the spirit of disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft. You might as well tell your fortune by tea leaves, or let some old woman read your palm, or cut the deck, as to disobey. I do too, sister. Disobedient to parents. That means to parents, unyielding. Unyielding. Just won't yield. You can talk and talk and talk. Hard as a piece of steel. Unyielding to parents. Unthankful. Unkind. Here's another meaning. With no respect for parents. My old man and my old woman. That's a disgrace. I said, that's a disgrace. I stop often to, when I'm driving, I lift a drink. And I stop quite often at a place to pick up me a canned drink. And I got to talking to the lady one day, and every time I'd talk to her, I'd always say, yes, ma'am. You see, I still believe in that. And she looked at me one day, she said, what are you? She said, I'm going to guess that you are an insurance salesman. Well, I said, why would you guess that? She said, because you are so nice. I said, no, I'm a minister. She said, I knew that you was a nice man for some reason. You know, people can be nice better than they can be snotty. Now, is that right? People, they just got that spirit about them. And the Lord said that it would come in the last days. But for heaven's sake, don't let it get a hold of the heart of the Christian. Unyielding. Unbending, with no respect for parents. Unthankful, that means no gratitude. You can work your head off for people, and they think you owe it to them. Some people think the world owes them a living. It might, but you've got to get out and dig for it. And you can help somebody, and they never even take the time to say thank you. Never say thank you. No gratitude. That's what the Bible said would take place in the last days. Now, this is what it means. Disobedience to parents. Going against the authority of their father. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Going against the authority of the father. Let me tell you, parents should have authority. I said parents should have authority. No, now, let the child make up its mind. The Bible said train a child. That's a trend of the world. Just let a child make up its mind. Let me ask you this question. When it came time to send your child to a public school, did you sit down and say, honey, do you want to go to school? No. You sent that child to school. But when it comes down to church, oh, I've seen these pious mothers, just as sober as a county judge. Oh, I'm going to let my child make up its mind about religion. You've got to teach your child about religion. Train that child. And then when it gets out from under your jurisdiction, you're not responsible for that child anymore if you taught it right in the beginning. I believe you can mold the minds of the child. But that spirit has gotten a hold, unyielding, no gratitude, and reject the authority of their father. Now, unthankful, unholy, never giving praise, thankless, ungrateful. I've got to give you this one. Without natural affection. Did you ever read that in that chapter and wonder what in the world does that mean? Without natural affection? Did you ever wonder about that? Well, I'm going to tell you what it means. Everybody look right at me while I talk to you. Without natural affection. Truth breakers. False accusers. Now, without natural affection, that means unloving. Unloving. Now, false accusers, that means malicious gossips. You don't even know what that is, do you? Oh, you just ought to know what I know. If you just heard what I heard, tell me about it. I will, but listen carefully because I never repeat gossip. Malicious gossip. Now, this is going to shock you without natural affection when I give you the second meaning to that. It's lacking in love for kinsmen. It's not loving your own family. Did you know that family life used to be something in this country? But now, hardly any family life. When the husband comes in from his shift, the wife's going out the door to her shift. And the children can go, roam the streets, do as they please, play in the back alleys. That's the reason this generation is in the mess it's in. I'm getting a few amens. That's all right. I don't need them. I can talk without it. I have them many a time. And when I stand up here, you see, I'm alone. There's nobody up here, just me and God. That's all. And when I get through, I don't know who I'm going to meet out in the hall that's going to take me by the lapel of my coat and say, hey, I don't believe what you said. I'll just reach out and take them by the lapel in a nice ease of spirit. And I said, it makes no difference. It's true anyhow. If you don't believe, I tell you, that you test me out. How
people feel I'm trying to help somebody. And if everybody would watch after their own family, their own kinsmen, and trying to watch out after somebody else's, we'd have a whole lot better generation to live in. Without natural affection, the last meaning I want to give you, and then I'm through. Without love. Without natural affections, that means without love. Lacking in love for your own kinfolks. Lord, have mercy. Kinfolks. You know, when Elvis Presley got famous, he came from a little shotgun house in Tupelo, Mississippi. He was a truck driver in Memphis, Tennessee, and he stumbled into a studio and he recorded a song one day and he got famous. Elvis Presley. And when he got famous, everybody in the country got kin to Elvis. Everybody was a cousin. Hanging on. But you know, somehow or another, we have lost the fellowship and the friendship of our own kinfolks. Cousin Johnny said they was coming by today. I hope to God they don't. Got time to fool with them. I don't have time to visit. I've got something else to do. Man, am I ever ringing dinner bells here today. You see, the sooner that we can get ourselves to the place where we can love one another, care for one another. When you see your brother in need, go to extremes to help that individual. Do the best you can to share with somebody. And always learn. If people could learn to share something good. How is it this beautiful morning? Hallelujah, hallelujah. Share some of the beauty of the Lord that He so graciously put in you. Be kind, the Bible says. Affectionate toward one another. Don't have that unyielding spirit. Have that spirit of yielding to the will of God. The love of God is